Good morning. I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a privilege to be here and worship with you. I was blessed by the devotions, thinking about our choices. And it's the little choices that shape our lives, the daily choices. And then looking at the Sunday school lesson and the consequences of those choices and the reaping that comes from what we sow. So it's been a privilege to be here. Also, we're glad to be here to visit family. It's been on our list for some time to come up here to visit, but didn't make it happen. And so with the conference rotation, we got that opportunity to be here. So we're glad to be here. To introduce the subject this morning, you can open your Bibles to Psalm 4. The Psalms are filled with different types of songs. Some of them are personal songs, songs that were written from personal experience, songs that are the David's or the psalmist cried to God out of his own heart. And then there's other songs that are written for collective worship, for public worship. And the first time I read Psalm 4, I thought it was a personal psalm because he speaks in first person, and he obviously is referring to one of his experiences, so I just assumed it was a personal song of praise to God. But then I looked at the title, and in my Bible it says, "To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David." So written to the chief musician, that would be the chief musician in the temple. It was written to him to be used in public worship, and Neginoth is simply a stringed instrument. So this song was specifically written to be sung with strings and performed in temple worship. And I found that interesting because it is written, like I said, from his personal experience, and yet he wrote it intending for it to be used collectively together. So this is a psalm that applies to my life, me as a person, but it's something that also applies to us as a brotherhood and something that we can experience together. Let's go ahead and read the psalm at this time. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." So this psalm is divided into three distinct parts. You probably noticed the break in between each one, the selah, the pause, the rest. The first part is in verses 1 and 2, and that sets the stage. The second section, verses 3 and 4, is the tipping point, the decision point of the psalm. And then the final verses resolve the situation. So in the first verses, David is in turmoil. He pleads with God, "Hear my prayer. Answer my prayer." And he refers back to times when he was in trouble. He says, "You have made room for me when I was in tight places. You enlarged me when I was in distress. God, before you've heard me, you've answered me. So come through again. I need you. I need you to hear me." And he talks about a situation, verse 2. Men are scoffing him. They're mocking him. They're turning his glory into shame. They're chasing after emptiness and after vanity, after lying. And there's men are afflicting him. So that's what's, I wish I knew the story, the situation, but that's what he's wrestling with. That's what he's up against. That's the problem. And then the second part, He gives instruction to his soul. First of all, he says, stand in awe. I'm sorry. He states two truths and then he gives two instructions. The first truth is that know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly. God looks to those who are righteous. We hear some people say that we're all God's children. And if they mean that God created all of us, they're correct. It's true. God did make all of us. But if they're saying that God values or God listens to each of us the same, it's not true. God places an extra value on the righteous. When the righteous man cries out to God, God pays special attention to him. He has a special place in his heart for the righteous. And the second truth is that the Lord will hear when I call upon him. That's a promise. I know that it's true. God hears me. Doesn't always feel like it. Doesn't always seem like it, because sometimes God is silent. But that's a truth, that God will hear when I call upon him. So those are the two truths. And then he gives two directions to his soul. So he's talking to himself. It's something that we as humans do sometimes. We talk to ourselves. We give ourselves instructions. So first of all, he says, soul, stand in awe. Be quiet. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. The word awe here means to shake with emotion. So I don't know what David was experiencing. That's why I said I wish I knew more of the context, what was going on around this psalm. But something had him shaking. It could be shaking with fear, maybe fear of what these men were going to do. It could be shaking with anger, frustration. Why isn't this being resolved? Why isn't something being done? And that intense emotion. Or it could be awe of the Almighty God that he's shaking with. We don't know. But he's trembling with emotion. This is a very intense situation. So his admonition to himself was to recognize that, but not to sin. Not to allow his emotions to get the better of him. Not to act on those emotions. And I think that's where the second instruction to himself is, be still. Be quiet. Listen. Wait on God. He talks about being still on his own bed. And I think that maybe means to think about it overnight. We say sleep on it. Give it some time. You're caught up in the moment. Think about it. Give it some time. See how you feel tomorrow. See what the best course of action is. Don't allow the intensity of the situation to take your heart away from God. When God is silent to our prayers, when evil men go unpunished, when the future is uncertain, be still. Wait. Because we know these two truths are true, that God has set apart him that is godly, and God will hear when I call upon him. That takes us to the last section of the psalm. David gives two courses of action. First of all, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Give to God the sacrifices of righteousness, the things that are his. Don't allow the injustice, don't allow the hardships of life to turn your heart away from God. To begin to compromise, say, well, maybe there's a better way than God's way. Maybe there's another way this can be done, something different from what God has said in his word. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Stay true to God, and then place your trust in the eternal God. He has promised good to the righteous. He doesn't tell us how soon. He doesn't tell us it'll be easy, but he has promised that he will bless the righteous and those who follow him. There are those who scoff, verse 6. Who will show us any good? How do you know? Will this come true? Will God follow through? Can you actually trust God? There are those who will mock at you and make light of what God promises. And in response to that, David turns the conversation to God. Lord. He addresses God directly. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. So he's crying out to God in the face of the scoffers. Lord, turn your face toward us. And that's the title of the message this morning. The light of his countenance. As a people of God, the congregation would have called to mind the blessing of Aaron. You're probably familiar with that in number 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. They also would have remembered God's warning in Deuteronomy 31. Let's turn back there. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say on that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, for all the evils which they have wrought, and that they are turned to other gods. So God said, Whenever they turn to other idols, I will simply turn my face away from them. And it fascinates me, because he doesn't say, I will bring in evil against them. He says, all I will do is turn my face away, and evil will rush in. The devil is waiting to destroy God's people. He's waiting to bring hardship and trouble and destruction. And it is the face of God that is holding that destruction at bay. It's the light of his countenance that is bringing the blessing on us. So God says, I turn my face away, there's going to be famine, there's going to be war, there's going to be destruction, there's going to be heartache for the people because I turn my face away from them. So they connected that with this psalm. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. And then, going back to Psalm 4, David talks about the joy, the rejoicing that comes from living in the light of God's countenance. First of all, verse 7, God has put gladness in our hearts. More gladness than a rich harvest. More gladness than a good paycheck. More gladness than the best thing the world has to offer is what we'll experience when we're living in the light of God's countenance. And then the second thing, verse 8, we have peace. Peace that God is in control. I don't know if anything changed. It doesn't seem that way. The turmoil that was haunting David at the beginning of the chapter. These men who were mocking him, did anything happen to them? Did God actually step in and do anything? I don't think so. I think the difference was David's perspective. The difference was what he was focusing on. He was rather focusing on the goodness of God and the promise of God that would sustain him. And the result, he could lay down and sleep. He could rest because God was in control. God was going to take care of it. Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. As I thought about seeking the face of God, two men came to my mind. Two men who talked to God face to face. Two men who had a conversation with God. The first man I'd like to look at is Moses. You can turn to Exodus 33. The context of the story in Exodus 32 is Israel is at Mount Sinai. Moses had been gone up into the mountain for 40 days, and the children of Israel wondered what happened to him. This man who brought us up out of Egypt has disappeared. We don't know if he's ever coming back. We're not done yet. We're in the wilderness. We're not where we belong. We don't know who's going to take us the rest of the way there. We've got to have somebody to look to. We've got to have somebody that's going to lead us. And so they created their own gods. I'm imagining they likely modeled it on the gods they had in Egypt. I don't know. It doesn't say that. It says it was a golden calf. The Egyptians had a couple of gods that were represented by cows, calves, gods of fertility, gods of prosperity. That's probably what they were looking for, something that were going to take them out of where they were now. And so they made themselves these gods, and they worshiped them. And God was angry. Moses was up there talking to God. He had no idea what the people had been doing down in the camp. And God was angry and said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm done. It's finished. Moses, you can fulfill my promise. I'm done with these people. We'll destroy them. Moses pled with God, and God relented. He changed his mind and said, okay, because you've interceded, I will not wipe them out. Moses goes down, sees what's happening. He's furious. He breaks the Ten Commandments that God gave to him. He asks for men of God to stand up and stand for truth. The tribe of Levi comes out, and they bring justice to the children of Israel. And 3,000 men are killed before they can cleanse the camp. So it's a dark day for Israel. And God says to Moses in chapter 33, I'm done. I didn't destroy you. Y'all can go up to Canaan. I'll send my angel with you. But I am not going to go with you. My presence will not be with you. They had God's presence in the cloud from the time they came across the Red Sea. Remember that. His presence had constantly been there. I assume that means the cloud was going to disappear. God said, my presence will be gone. My angel will be with you, but I cannot bless you with my presence. And the people were distressed. They heard this. It says, verse 4, they mourned. They didn't put on their ornaments. Moses disassembles the tabernacle. He takes it apart. If you remember the way the Israelites set up their camp, the tabernacle was always in the center, and then they're arranged in tribes in a circle around it. So that would have been in the very center of their encampment. And so Moses takes it apart. He takes it outside the camp, and he sets it up. So this was a very visible sign to them that God is not with us. His presence is not here. God has left us. They were worried about that. What's going to happen? We know he's promised destruction. We know he's promised death if we don't have his presence. And so verse 8, Moses got up and he went out to the tabernacle. And every man, it says, every man of Israel came to the door of their tent and watched. We would say they were on the edge of their seats. They were on pins and needles. How's this going to go? Moses is going out to talk to God. What is going to happen? Verse 9, and it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not from the tabernacle. So God met Moses face to face. He had a conversation with him, just like I'm talking to you. This wasn't the trumpets. This wasn't the thunder. This wasn't the lightning. He had a conversation man to man with Moses. I cannot imagine what that would have been like to experience what Moses experienced here. Again, Moses intercedes with God and says, don't send us there. There's enemies who will destroy us. There's people who want to kill us. It's a land that eats up the inhabitants, as the spies said. We need your presence. Go with us. He pleads with God, and again, God relents. Verse 14, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses says, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. In other words, don't send us where you won't be with us. We need your presence, God. And God affirms again, verse 16 and 17, that Israel is his people. They will be his people. He will be their God. And he says, the end of verse 17, I know thee by name. So he tells Moses, you are my man. You are my servant. I know you by name. And then Moses has a request. He says, God, if you know me, then I want to see you. Verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I had to wonder what Moses was expecting. What did he think God was going to show him? When he said, I want to see your glory, what was he looking to see? I don't know. I wish I did. I had to wonder if he knew what he was asking for. The glory of the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. He had seen the fire and the smoke and the lightning, and he still had the audacity to ask, God, show me your glory. Verse 19, God replies to him, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. That was his first promise. The second promise, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So God said he would grant Moses' wish. He said, I'll let you see my glory. But he said, you cannot see my face. You cannot see the blaze of my glory. And I had to wonder, because our back is very insignificant. When you think of somebody, you mention their name, immediately their face comes to your mind. That's how you envision them. So I had to wonder, if this was just God's back, what would it have been like to see the face of God? If I were to turn around and preach like this, it's awkward. You can't see my face. There's no glory there. To see someone's back is strange. Doesn't make sense. And yet, God said, that is all that you can see of me. If I show you any more than my back, you will die. Your flesh will be consumed. Mortal man cannot see the glory of God. So he partially granted Moses his request. And he followed through with that here in chapter 34. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, that was his first promise, and proclaimed his second promise, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So I had to wonder, how much of God's glory did Moses actually see? Probably not very much. His immediate reaction, his instinct, was just to fall down. The Hebrew word is to shrivel up. He just fell over. He couldn't stand. Even the back of God was too much for him to see. The glory of the Almighty God filled him with awe. And then there was another result of seeing the glory of God, experiencing the glory of God, down in verse 28. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. Then down verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. They couldn't stand the brightness of Moses' face. Why? Because he had seen a tiny part of the glory of God. And so it changed him. being in the presence of God made his skin, made his face shine. And the same is true of us today. When we have the light of God's presence in our life, the light of God's presence shining on us, it will change us. It will change our lives. It will change what people see when they look at us, when we are living in the presence of the Almighty God. Second man I'd like to look at is another very familiar Bible character, and that is Elijah. Let's turn to 1 Kings 19. Once again, Israel is at a crisis. King Ahab is a wicked king. Even worse than that, he married a heathen queen from Syria. And Jezebel brought her worship of the god Baal, to Israel. Israel's been corrupted. They're living in the desolation because God has turned his face away. They're no longer living in the light of God's face. And so there's famine, there's drought, there's hardship. And Elijah calls the people to a decision. He calls the 400 prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel, and he has a contest. Whichever God can send down fire from heaven, he is the true God. So they have that contest. The Almighty God comes through. He sends fire down from heaven, ignites the sacrifice, burns up the altar, and Elijah rallies the people and they slaughter all 400 prophets of Baal. So it's a huge victory for Elijah. But it comes with a cost. And that cost is that Jezebel puts a bounty on his head. You will die. And that shakes Elijah. She means it. He deserves it. So he runs. He runs into the wilderness. And God takes him back to the very same mountain where he met Moses. Is that coincidence? I don't think so. I think it was intentional. Took him back to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, verse 8. And Elijah gets there, and he lodges in a cave. Once again, he's in a crevice in the rock. He hides in a cave. And the word of God comes to him, and he says, Elijah, why are you here? What are you doing? And Elijah tells him the whole sob story. Israel's apostate. I'm the only one left, and they're going to kill me. It's in a terrible situation. So God calls Elijah to come out of the cave, verse 11. Come out of the cave. So Elijah obeys. He comes to the mouth of the cave and stands there, and he sees three amazing phenomena. First of all, there's a strong wind. Smashes rocks. Never seen a wind like that. Pick up rocks and smash them. But God wasn't there. And then there's an earthquake. The whole mountain shakes. God wasn't in that either. After that, there's a fire. Scorches the mountain. There's heat and a blaze. And God wasn't in that either. And then there's a still, small voice. A faint, high-pitched voice. What is it? Moses knew what it was. Elijah. Elijah knew what it was. And in response, he takes his coat and he wraps it around his head and he walks out of the cave. Why did he do that? Why did he wrap his coat around his head before he walked out of the cave? Was he afraid? This was the God that had answered his prayer. He sent fire down from heaven. He burned up the sacrifice. Was he fearful to meet this God? Was he ashamed? Did he know that he really shouldn't be there? He should be back in Israel preaching to the people. He shouldn't be out here in the wilderness. I I think it was Elijah's brokenness. He knew that he didn't have what he needed to do the task that God gave him. He knew that he was not enough. And he was fearful to see God face to face. I love the conversation that follows. It's one of my favorite stories. Because what does God tell Elijah? Verse 15. He says, Elijah, get up. Go back to Israel. Go to Damascus. Anoint a king. Go to Israel. Choose a prophet to take your place. Elijah, go get back to work. I'm not done with you. I still have a work for you to do. He doesn't rebuke Elijah. He doesn't scold him for fleeing from the queen. Rather, he calls Elijah to refocus on the task that I've given to you. I have a work for you to do. There's times in my life that I find myself with Elijah's mindset. Life is too big. Life is too hard. I'm the only one. Nobody else understands. And God says, Victor, get back up. Go back to work. I'm not done with you yet. And then kind of as a PS, a postscript, by the way, I have 7,000 yet in Israel. You're not the only one left. You don't quite have the whole story. You don't see the full picture. It's not as dark as you think it is. So Elijah met God where he was. So I don't know which of these two you find yourself. Moses, where you just can't wait to see the face of God today. You're looking forward to it. You're excited. You would love to meet God face to face. Or if you're pressed, if you're afflicted, and you say, God, I'd really rather not. Not right now. God will meet us at either place. He will minister to our needs. The last portion of the message, I'd like to think about finding the light of his countenance. How do we find the face of God today? How do we seek it in our lives? First of all, it's an active pursuit. It doesn't just happen. Psalm 27, verses 8 and 9, when thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my righteousness. We need to seek the face of God. It's something that we need to actively pursue. Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When you're hungry, you don't just sit around and wait for food. You go look if there's anything in the fridge. You go ask mom, when's supper? You do something about it when you're hungry. You go searching. You go seeking. We will find the countenance of God by active pursuit. The second thing it takes to find the face of God is prayer. And I was impressed by the primary Sunday school verse. That's exactly what they said. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 15:29. That's kind of like I said earlier. God doesn't treat the wicked and the righteous the same. He holds their requests differently. It doesn't matter what the wicked man asks for. God doesn't listen. God doesn't respond because they aren't obeying. Their heart isn't toward him. But the righteous man, God pays attention. The man who is in obedience doing what God has commanded, God pays attention when that man asks for something. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth. The third place that we find the face of God is in the scripture. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, Paul refers to that story we read earlier, where Moses was in the presence of God, and when he came down from the mountain, his face glowed because of the glory of God. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So he says the children of Israel today can't see the glory of God. They don't have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so they can't see the glory of God because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so there's a veil over their face. They can't see the glory. Now let's finish the chapter. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. So he says, as Christians, as believers who know that Jesus is the Messiah, when we pick up the word and we read it, we see the face of God. It's as if we're taking a mirror and we're turning it. I don't know if any of you boys are as crude as I was, but there have been times where I get something like a phone or a mirror, and you stand here in the sunlight. And if you angle it just right, you can shine that straight into somebody's face. You can blind them. Kind of a nasty trick. But he says that's exactly what we're doing when we have the Word of God. It's as if we're standing here with a mirror, and we're looking into this mirror, and we're looking straight up into the glory of the Almighty God. That is amazing to think about. That we have the power to gaze on the glory of God, just like Moses did in the Word of God. And it will change us. Just like that glory changed Moses, gazing into the glory of God through the Scripture will change your life. It will change your mind. It will change your heart. The fourth thing that we see, the fourth way we see the face of God, is in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Still here in 2 Corinthians 4, the next chapter, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We look at the life of Christ. We study how he lived, how he treated the poor, how he treated the sick, the needy, those who couldn't help themselves. And we see the glory of God. The Gospels point this out. Jesus told the disciples in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Hebrews 1, it calls Christ the brightness of his glory, the express image of the person of God. So when we see Christ, we see the glory of God. In verse 7, here back to Corinthians, he said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're human, we're frail, we forget, and yet we have the glory of God. It's challenging, it's humbling that God would give us this gift. Finally, we will see the glory of God when we enter into the presence of God. I don't know how you feel about that thought, but one day, each of us will stand before the presence of God in this body, in this flesh. We'll see him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So today we see God through the Word. We see him through the eye of faith. We behold his glory. One day, we will stand before him. And that knowledge changes our lives. It brings a soberness, brings an accountability that our actions, our words, our thoughts are going to be open before him. And what will God say? What will be his response? Will he say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Because if we're not looking into his face today, when we see his face then, we'll be a stranger. We won't see anybody that we recognize. If we want to recognize, want him to recognize us then, we have to be learning to know him today. I liked how C.S. Lewis says it in The Weight of Glory. In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. That face that is the glory or terror of the universe will be turned on me, turned on you, and we will see him. So today, is the light of God's face shining on your life? Is it shining on this congregation, on this group? If not, repent. Turn from the evil that you're doing so God's face can be turned back towards you. As the psalmist said in Psalm 16, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That's my desire. That's God's desire for us. Let's be faithful to him. Let's bow for prayer.